We continue in our study in 1 John this morning by turning to the book of Hebrews. I think probably all these creative places to go in Scripture ought to build our faith and help us as we study this wonderful epistle. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning as we begin, I'd like to look at verse 6. And before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We pray that as we think about your word, as we think about its importance to us personally, that we would open our hearts to you, help the preacher get out of the way, and help the life that we have been living this week get out of the way, and help us to just stop for a moment and listen to what you have to say to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so here's the question of the morning. If I ask you if you have faith, what would be your answer? Well, if you're a Christian, you're going to answer me with a resounding yes. Isn't that true? I have faith. But on the other hand, if I ask you, please define faith for me, what would be your definition? We know from the Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that faith is necessary before God for a person to be saved. It says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." So without faith, you can't please God. So I think we still need to define what we mean by faith. Is it, for example, believing the unbelievable? Is it holding a conviction that's indefensible? Is faith perhaps, as we see in modern literature, the blind leap into darkness? Is that what the Scripture has in mind? Is it the act of sheer will in spite of all the evidence? Is faith, in fact, nothing more than wishful thinking? Now, as you look at the Scriptures, you come to a place in searching for clues where we find words like these. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, it says this, "Looking for the definition of faith in the Scriptures, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, familiar to us all, we can all say it by heart almost, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, in training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, adequate for every good deed." So, if these things are true, if every word in the Scripture is tested, if every word is profitable, what is the word for faith that the Holy Spirit uses within the pages of Scripture to describe to us this foundational truth, this necessary concept? Well, the word in Greek is pistis. It's P-I-S-T-I-S. It means this. It means trust or confidence. So the first thing we have to say is that faith is not wishing. Faith is not blind hope. It's important to our discussion to realize that trust in God is not something that you owe. When kids come to me and they've had a problem in their marriage, as an example, and someone has fouled up somehow or done the wrong thing, trust is lost. Trust is something between us, between ourselves, that we earn from others. We expect the same thing to be true when it comes to God. Trust is earned. So then, based on some evidence, we are asked not to wish that something is true that we find in our relationship to God, but we are given evidence by God which assures our confidence in God. So let's spend some time here this morning discovering the evidence that God has given to us throughout history. He's asked us to put our trust in Him, but He has not asked us to put our trust in Him as a blind leap of faith into a darkness that we cannot plumb, that we cannot come to understand. He's asked us to put our trust in Him. Why? Has He given us sufficient proof or sufficient evidence of His person, or sufficient evidence of His power? Is He, in fact, the one who is the one who rewards those who diligently seek Him, as Hebrews 11 told us? Why would we even put our faith in God? So begin with, we turn to that story that we read in our scripture reading this morning about Moses. And there is Moses being called to leadership. So in Exodus 3 and in Exodus 4, we find Moses call. And by the way, Moses didn't react too well, did he? He didn't respond very well to this. He said, you know, the burning bush and the snake thing is fine, but and God almost took his life over his disbelief. So you read this encounter with God about the burning bush, and we get the idea that Moses doesn't want any part of what God has planned for his children to be delivered. And I think that it's understandable. I think that if you and I were in that same position, we might be asking the same questions. And within his mind, and within the future thinking, as Moses thinks through this thing that God's trying to get him to do, why would Pharaoh, the most powerful leader in the world, submit to a murderer or a renegade, or however you want to look at Moses? Moses is a runaway at this point in his life, you'll recall. Why, in Moses' thinking, would 2 million Hebrew slaves follow a murderer or follow a defector? What if they won't believe me or listen to me, Moses said to the Lord. What if they say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you? The Lord hasn't appeared to anybody for 600 years. Why would He appear to you? Now, I want you to notice that what God didn't say here, and what God didn't say is as important as what He did say. He didn't say this. This is the common thinking in stupid Christendom today. He didn't say, well, just tell Pharaoh he's going to have to trust you on this one. He didn't say that. Or, well, just tell the Hebrews they have to have faith. What did God say? Well, instead, God asked, what's that in your hand? So Moses, being a shepherd out there in the wilderness, he has a staff in his hand. It could be a stick, it could be a crook stick, you know, whatever you want to think it is fine. But he's got a stick in his hand. What's in your hand, God says? And Moses says, well, it's my staff. He says, throw it on the ground. And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And you just read in the scripture, didn't you, that Moses knew what was going on there, and he ran away from it. He knew about snakes. And if you don't know about snakes, you know, bring up a video on YouTube, and you'll see what snakes are all about. They're nothing to mess with. Throw it on the ground. It became a serpent. He runs. Stretch out your hand, the Lord said, and grab it by the tail. And Moses grabbed the snake by the tail, and it became a staff again. Do this, God said, and they'll believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. He puts his hand in his shirt, and he brings it out, and it's full of leprosy. God says, put your hand back in your shirt and bring it out again, and he was healed from that leprosy. And God said, even if they don't believe you then, dip water out of the Nile and pour it on the ground and it'll turn to blood. So as we understand the story, and as you are aware of what the story had to say, there are even more wonderful signs that followed that got God's people Pharaoh's attention and got Pharaoh's attention, right? The river of blood, not just, you know, pour a cup out and it turns to blood. The entire Nile turns to blood. And then frogs covered the land. And then the gnats follow the frogs. And then the flies follow the gnats. And then the locusts follow the flies. And the boils and the pestilence and the hail and the darkness. And finally, the angel of death. And all of God's sons are safe. And all of the sons of Egypt, the firstborn, are all dead. And all for one purpose and one purpose alone. And it says this 10 times throughout this very story. And I want you to know what God's purpose is here. It says that you may know that there is a God in Israel. So what's the result? Well, if you want to go back to Exodus 14 for just a second, you'll see what the result is. Even knowing all the stories that we know, you go back to Exodus chapter 14, and in the last verse of Exodus 14, verse 31, it says, when Israel, at the end, when Pharaoh's armies are drowned in the Red Sea, when they are safe at last from the reach of the power of Pharaoh and of Egypt, Israel, it says, saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, were the people asked to believe something, just a hope, a hope, a hope? No. They were asked to believe based upon the evidence that God gave them. And I want you to know, if anybody ever asks you about where there might be another psalm in Scripture besides in the Psalms, look at Exodus chapter 15. It's a psalm. And by the way, in your Scripture reading this last week, you read a psalm in Chronicles, didn't you? Those of you who are reading along with me in the Old Testament. So let's look and learn. There is no such thing as blind faith. You might not think that's important until you go home this afternoon and start thinking this through. There is no such thing as blind faith. God is not asking you for a leap into the darkness. He is not asking you to have irrational hope. God intervened in the life of his children Israel through Moses in miraculous ways. Miracles preceded their belief. So let's move now to the New Testament. I want you to go to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. It's chapter 2. Pretty soon there in the Gospel. Matthew, Mark. Mark chapter 2. You'll recall that as you start reading the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and Jesus starts to fulfill his calling, and he calls his disciples, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And then you begin to see Jesus start to teach, and everybody's surprised because he teaches with authority. And then you come down a little further in chapter 1, and there's go to verse 33, and the whole city gathered at the door, and many were cast out demons, many were ill with various diseases. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was, and on it goes. And there's a leper that comes to him in verse 40, and the leper is healed. So now we come to chapter 2, and let's look at verses 1 to 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now let's focus on this story for just a second. First of all, I want you to focus on the men who brought this paralytic to Jesus. And it says they had faith. They apparently had seen what Jesus was already doing in that first chapter. They saw his actions, and they thought, if he can heal this leper, if he can cast out demons, if he can heal all sorts of diseases, he can help our friend. Let's dig a hole in the roof and lower him down. And they did. They loved their friend, and they were confident, based upon their experience, that Jesus could help him. Now, our second focus in that little story is on the scribes. On the scribes who are offended at Jesus. And their statement is this. Let's reiterate this just for a moment. Only God can forgive sins. You see it there? Verse 7. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You notice that Jesus doesn't argue with that point. He just says, what he thinks easier. His response is, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Jesus is repeating the Lord's words back in Exodus. He is proving something that can't be seen, the forgiveness of sins, with evidence of something that can be seen, a dramatic healing. Jesus heals for one reason alone, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Once again, the concrete evidence allows the doubters to know the truth so that they can trust in the forgiveness that Christ is offering them. He says, here it is in the world of the physical to prove that I can do in the world of the spiritual. God, back in Moses' day, said, you show them this so that they will know that there is a God in Israel. Well, not enough yet. Let's go to the first sermon that Peter ever preached in Acts. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 2. You know what happened in chapter 1, right? The Holy Spirit comes, and this is part of that story. And in chapter 2, who is it that stands up but Peter, and he preaches his first sermon in chapter 2? Let's begin at verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying, they're full of new wine. There are some things you need to learn about the day of Pentecost from that statement that I just read there. And all the things that you have heard from Pentecostalism are not true. If you just read carefully what's going on in that miraculous incident that happens in Acts chapter 2. Now, the response of the crowd here is something we want to focus on. There is a mix of amazement, and there is some bewilderment, what's going on, and they're perplexed. They can't believe what they're hearing. So Peter's sermon follows, in which he places responsibility for Jesus' rejection squarely on their shoulders, and that in spite of their leaders putting him to death, Jesus came back to life. A fact, Peter said, that David foretold, that the disciples had witnessed, that 400 brethren had seen him, and further, what God had promised through the prophet Joel. And it was, in fact, being fulfilled right before their very eyes. And I would call upon you to remember the prophecy from Joel. And he closes with a statement that is tailor-made for all who think that certainty somehow diminishes genuine faith. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, based upon what you can see in the physical world. God asks us to believe what we can't see. When the crowd is presented with the evidence, when they see the miracles, they remember the fulfilled prophecy. The witnesses are there of the resurrection. They see the powerful manifestations of the Spirit in their midst. There is an immediate result. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They are convinced of their error. They know the truth. And thousands that day believe. They put their trust in the Savior. Out of what you can see, God asks you to believe in what you can't see. Confidence. Confidence that God is able. So finally, this morning, we get to our witness, John. Probably another one of the world's longest introductions. Go to 1 John chapter 1. And you get to John, and you find coming from him is in the same vein as what we have read in our Bibles today. It's the same idea. It's the same approach. He is asking us to believe on certain circumstances, over certain things that have taken place. 1 John chapter 1, and let's begin at verse 1. And listen to John's statement in the light of what we have just read in the rest of the scripture. He says, "What was from the beginning," and by the way, that's not like his gospel where he goes and harkens back to Genesis. This is from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." John is not asking you to believe blindly. He is not asking for blind faith. There is no Jiminy Cricket hope here. We're not wishing on a star. He says to everyone who will listen, everyone who will hear him, "I saw things in my lifetime that gave evidence to the fact that Jesus was who he said he was, and he is who he says he is." I'm not asking you to believe just because I say so. I am asking you to believe out of my own eyes. The record is clear, isn't it, folks? From the beginning of the pages of Scripture, knowledge produces confidence. Confidence is faith. Confidence that what God says he is able to accomplish. So from the beginning of Scripture, we're given the opportunity together to discover that Christianity is not just true for me, a very popular philosophy that goes around today. Well, if that's your truth, there's no such thing as your truth. Truth is true or it's not true. And God, through His Son, witnesses to us in the physical world that He has the power to do what He said He can do. Christianity is not just true for you. Christianity is the real truth. The real truth. So we have to stop and ask ourselves, are we confident in our heart of hearts that what you believe about the gospel is true? Now, I'll guarantee you something this morning. I'll guarantee you that if you study for yourself, if you carefully examine the facts, as you learn more and more, as you do this, you will find that your confidence will grow. That first of all, your confidence in the Scripture delivered to us 2,000 years later in a miraculous way, like no other piece of literature in history, the Bible comes to us. The Old Testament comes to us by the careful transcription of scribes over thousands of years who will not suffer one jot or one tittle to be off base, who count what they have written from front to back. They find the middle. They find the quarters of what they have written. And it has to be absolutely, totally accurate. The Old Testament is delivered to us. The New Testament comes to us in no less miraculous ways. There is more textual evidence for the New Testament writing than any other book in the entire world. Delivered to us over thousands and thousands of years. If you pick up that book and you begin to read it and you begin to study it, and the closer you get to it, the more knowledge you have, and the more knowledge that you have, the more confidence you have that Christ is who He said He was, that the Scripture is true, that the gospel is true, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And that as you see that gospel work with power in the lives of men and women, I say to you that the miracles continue. Jesus still saves. Men's lives and women's lives are changed from within by the power of the Spirit of God who comes to indwell those who will hear and read and know and understand and place their confidence in God's Word. It's interesting to me, if you turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter, John ends in this way. And look at what he says back here in the back. He says, and the testimony is this, 5, 11, and 12. Those of you who are navigators, you can say this by heart, except they keep changing the words in the translations. 1 John 5, 11, and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So, what is faith? Faith is active confidence based upon convincing proof. And that confidence, which is faith, brings to you and me eternal life. Jesus said it this way, he who believes in me will never be disappointed. And I say to you, trust the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, know the Scriptures, and the more you know, the more confident you will be, and the more faith you will experience in your life. And hopefully there are those who will come to trust Him as Savior and Lord, as we did. Amen? Thank you, Father, for this good word today. Bless it to us. Help us to realize that you have given us proof beyond measure that you are God and that this book is yours and that you wrote it to us as a love letter that we might come to have confidence in you, that we might believe what you've said, and in believing we might have life in the name of Jesus. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.